So while Satan intends temptation for evil to lead us into sin, God uses it for good as the fire through which the real character of our lives as children of God is refined and revealed. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Greek word that's translated as approved or as tested in some translations is actually a reference to the process whereby dross, or worthless material, was separated from silver or gold ore in a furnace so that the true and precious metal might be revealed. And James is telling us that's what temptation does in our lives. It helps to refine and reveal the quality of the precious metal inside. The same circumstances which Satan may use to tempt us are used by God to approve or test us. James isn't the only one to use this metaphor. In the Old Testament, David refers to temptation being used by God this way in Psalm 17, verses 3 through 5. And Job refers to it the very same way in Job 23, verses 10 through 12. So in Psalm 17, starting in verse 3, David writes, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. So in this passage, David is acknowledging that God has tested his heart and that he has passed the test, and specifically in regard to the way he uses his tongue, to the words that he speaks. Concerning the works of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer, he writes. And then in Job chapter 23, verses 10 through 12, Job says, "But he, God, knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And so here, Job is also acknowledging that he's passed the test. But the reason he's passed the test is because he has listened and obeyed the counsel of God's word. And so both of these words, one which can be regarded as temptation, the other as tested, are used in reference to that which God does. The difference between the words is this: temptation is intended to give us the opportunity to sin, while testing is intended to give us the opportunity to do right. The very same set of circumstances, but a different desired outcome. Satan intending to accomplish evil through those circumstances, but God intending to accomplish good. One of the places where we most clearly see these two different purposes is in the book of Job. So go with me to Job chapter 1. In which we're told about the background of what happens to Job in verses 6 through 12. Job 1, starting in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then in verses 13 through 19, we're told about four disasters that befall Job. A band of Sabaean raiders come and kill Job's servants and steal his oxen and donkeys. Fire falls from the sky and burns up Job's flock of sheep and kills the shepherds. Three bands of Chaldean raiders stole his camels and killed the servants who were with them. A windstorm strikes the house of Job's oldest son while Job's other sons and daughters were visiting, and all of his children are killed. This all happens in one day. Then in chapter 2, Satan strikes Job's body with painful boils. All of these circumstances, since we know the background, are initiated by Satan, and yet permitted but limited by God. Intended by Satan to lead Job into bitterness and hatred toward God, intended by God to reveal the true loyalty in Job's heart. And we see the different reactions to these painful events in Job and his wife. In Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we're told that after all this happens, then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The very same set of circumstances, initiated by Satan, but under limitations imposed by God, that proved to be temptations in the life of Job's wife that led her into bitterness, but that proved to be testing in the life of Job, whereby his true love of God was revealed. The painful circumstances simply brought out what was already in the heart of the person. And so James tells us in James 1, verses 13 and 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So whether or not something becomes a temptation for us depends on what's inside of us, which means that we are the ones who must accept responsibility for the sinful choices we make. Now, that's not what we want to hear. Ever since Eden, human beings have been trying to blame someone else or something else for their sin. And our culture in particular has become adept at this. The responsibility for wrong is never ours. Someone or something else is always to blame. Our parents, our friends, our environment, our genetics, additives in the food, additives in the water, the government, disease. Someone or something else is always to blame as we try to avoid personal accountability. And the reality is that there's a good chance that all of those things I mentioned may indeed contribute to the sin problem, both in our world and in the sinful choices we make in our lives. There's even biblical grounds for believing that there may be a hereditary component to our sin struggles. In several different places, the Bible tells us that the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation, which could be describing a genetic predisposition toward particular kinds of sin. But having said that, it's vital that we understand that none of those mitigating factors takes away personal responsibility. Nothing makes us do the wrong things we do. You and I make choices. And the sooner we accept responsibility for our wrong choices, and the sooner we are held accountable for those wrong choices, the sooner we will be on our way to healthier lives and to a better world. See, God doesn't let us get away with the blame game. And so in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, James moves preemptively to strike down that blame shifting. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, ultimately, when we begin shifting the blame, instead of accepting responsibility for our sins, ultimately, we can even try to shift the blame all the way back to God. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3, where we're told about the very first temptation and the very first sin and the man and the woman's reaction to it. Down in verse 9 of chapter 3, this is after the temptation and the sin. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Adam blames the woman and the woman blames the serpent. But I want you to notice something else about what Adam says when he blames the woman. Verse 12. Then the woman said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." You see, in a not so subtle way, Adam's even blaming God. "If you hadn't given that woman to me, God, this never would have happened." And you know, people still use variations of that same theme today. Why did God give us such strong sexual desires if he expected us to wait until we were married to have sex? Why did he make some kind of a button that could only be turned on after a person got married? Or why did God even place the serpent in the garden? Or why did God even place the tree in the garden? Trying to shift the blame for our choices to something God has done. Of course, the very fact that we try to come up with excuses to justify our sin is simply evidence that we are the descendants of Adam, and that we still fall for the lie, the enemy of the enemy, every bit as much today as our forefather and mother did long ago. It reminds me of a story about a bass that my cousin's husband was telling me about one time. My cousin's husband and his friend love to go fishing, and they have some favorite fishing spots. And like many fishermen, they often throw the fish back after they catch it. So he was telling me about this bass they kept catching that he had caught again recently. They'd been catching it over a period of years. Only this time he noticed that the bass didn't even have lips anymore. It had been caught so many times that the hooks had eroded its lips and it was now lipless. Now you'd think that at some point that bass would get smart enough to not take the bait. But he didn't. The worm comes in there on that hook, and he was one of the first ones after it. And that reminds me a whole lot of the way that you and I are regarding sin. You'd think at some point we'd learn not to take the bait. We've been burned time after time after time in regard to sin. We see other people burned time after time after time. But as soon as that worm's dropped in the water, there we go, lipless or not. And the reason I use that analogy is because that's literally the picture that God's painting for us in regard to temptation in verse 14, where he writes, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That phrase, "when he is drawn away," is an allusion from the fishing or hunting context, as when a fish, like that old bass I told you about earlier, is drawn out from its hiding place, or an animal is enticed to an area where traps are laid. That's what happens to us whenever we're tempted. We're lured out of a place of safety by something that's a lie, because that's what temptation is based on. It's always based on a lie. Actually, it's based on a two-pronged lie. Go back to Genesis 3 and you'll see what I'm talking about. Genesis 3, starting at the very beginning in verse 1, where the temptation takes place. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now I want you to see what Satan's doing here. He starts off by planting the seed of doubt in the woman's mind concerning the goodness of that which she already has. Because the power of temptation springs out of ingratitude for that which God has already given. So the serpent is already beginning to attack the character and the goodness of God. The woman corrects him as to the limitation God's placed on her. It's not nearly as bad as he's painted it to be. Though I want you to notice that in her correction of the serpent, she exaggerates the limitation that God has placed on her. "Nor shall you touch it," she adds. And God hadn't said that. But Satan's got her thinking at this point about the limitations that God has placed on her. She's no longer focused on what God has given her. She's now thinking about what he has not given her. So now that this ever so small seed of discontent and doubt has been sown in the woman's mind, the serpent begins to substitute his truth, which is a lie, for God's truth. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, before any human being will ever make the decision to sin, that human being must be convinced of two things. Number one, that the negative consequences of sin might not happen to him, or if they do happen, they won't be all that severe. And number two, he has to be convinced that some good will actually come to him as a result of the sin, that he can bring about something he wants in his life, even though it's contrary to what God has said about how to bring good in his life. And if a person can be convinced of those two things, if he can be convinced to believe the lie, he will choose the sin, which is always a choice outside of God's creation intent for human beings. And that's what you see Satan doing with the woman right here. First of all, he tells her, "You won't surely die. The consequences, those bad consequences that God said would happen to you, they're not going to happen." And secondly, he tells her, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The way to become like God is not by trusting God, the serpent's telling her, but by trusting yourself. God doesn't actually want what's best for you. He just wants to control you. The things that he's told you are going to happen, they aren't going to happen, not to you. You're too smart for them to happen to you. So take control of your life. Do what's best for you. Stop letting some God decide what's good and evil for you. You become your own determiner of good and evil. You become your own God. After all, it's your life. Take control of it. Become all that you're capable of becoming. Claim the life you want for yourself. Do it your way. You've heard that voice, haven't you? For at its heart, every temptation to sin is built around the desire to be God without God, to trust in your own wisdom more than you trust in God's wisdom. And that's because there are certain things we want and we're not sure God's going to give them to them, give us to give them to us. or that we're going to get them if we do things God's way. In fact, in some cases, God's already told us He doesn't want us to have those things. But we want them. We're going to be happy if we get them. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, James tells us. And next week we'll continue talking about what happens when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Let's pray. You know, God created us with desires for food, for intimacy, for a feeling of self-worth. For accomplishment. And God provided legitimate means through which those desires can be fulfilled. But we are tempted to use alternatives. Because sometimes the alternatives look like the best way to us. And God's way doesn't look so good. It is God's desire to give us good things. It is God's desires that we would have a flourishing life. But that life doesn't come by simply living life your way. It comes by living life God's way. And sometimes God's way takes time. And sometimes God's way costs us things and requires choices that bring suffering. But God's way is always best. The temptation is not to believe that, to believe a lie. All of the suffering in our world, all of the misery in your life, is due to believing the lie. The choices that you or others have made that you thought would bring good, but that didn't bring good. Or that brought a good that also brought so many negatives that the good was outweighed by the negatives. And so like Job and like David and like other godly men and women we read about in the scriptures, we need to learn to trust the Lord. We need to read His word to find out what He's told us about life. And then we need to make choices in line with that reality. If we do, there can be flourishing. If we don't, there will be death. Maybe you're with us this morning and you're not sure if there's been a time where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned, that there's not a person on earth who does good and does not sin. And sin simply means that we're not living in line with God's creation intent, that we're missing the mark. That's what the word literally means, to miss the mark. The mark is God's creation intent. The mark is the very character of God Himself. And we fall short of that. We make choices that aren't in line with that. It separates us from God. It separates us from people. It brings about brokenness. And you may have experienced that brokenness already. So you have a recognition of your sin. The answer is Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that life doesn't begin after you die. That life begins the moment you come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you have a recognition that you have sinned, that you stand in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ alone is that Savior who gave His life on the cross in full payment for your sins and who won the victory over sin, death, and hell through His resurrection. If you recognize that you've sinned and that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and all you need to do is ask Him for the salvation that's freely offered. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, the Bible tells us. So if you would like for that new life to begin today, to find the forgiveness that only comes through Christ, the relationship with God that only comes through Christ, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. You may not be sure where you stand with God, but you want the assurance that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. All you need to do is raise your hand. If those who are going to be baptized this morning, we go to the changing rooms. With every head still bowed. Father God, I thank You for the way that You instruct us from Your Word. I thank You, Father, for the way in which You reveal Yourself to us, for the way in which You reveal the true nature of humanity to us, for the way in which You speak to us about how we might know life even in the midst of a fallen world. And even more importantly, how we might continue to know life even when the life in this fallen world is over. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. Help us, Father, to pass the test. Help us to endure the temptations we face. And when we are tempted, Lord, to trust ourselves and our own wisdom more than we trust You and Your wisdom, help us to remember the cross. Help us to remember how far You went out of Your love for us. Any God who would make such a sacrifice is worthy of our trust. And Father, I also pray for any in this room this morning who haven't yet come to that place of personal faith in Jesus Christ, that You would continue to move in the circumstances of their lives and in their hearts and minds, to help them to recognize truth and to come to know that truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. And we thank You, Father, for those who have placed their faith in Christ who are going to be baptized this morning. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.